Well, certainly is a beautiful day today, and I trust God will give you His spiritual energy to be able to understand and receive the Word of God, receive illumination and the grace of God to act upon it. We certainly want to enter the Promised Land. The theme of chapter 3 and 4 is stated in the first verse of chapter 3. Therefore, this is a book of Hebrews, in case some of you don't remember. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of course, the word consider is much stronger than the word we use for consider. Consider is a very polite word as we use it. But here in Hebrews and the Greek, it's actually concentrate, really focus upon Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. A little word in chapter 5, if you'll turn there, please. And verse 11, concerning Jesus, we have much more to say, that is, concerning Jesus being the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be in the Promised Land, translated here, teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Solid food is Promised Land stuff. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. There are many similar exhortations in this letter. These men and sisters, believers in Christ, are going through tough times, times of shaking. And the writer is trying to exhort these children of God to enter into a rest that comes through faith. And the only way to enter into a rest that comes through faith is to focus upon the one who can lead us in. Last night I introduced the time by saying there are two rests to be entered into by following two different kinds of leaders through two different types of faith. Now, in fact, it turns out to be the same leader in both cases and the same faith in both cases, but they're different aspects on a large spectrum of what these words mean. So, we have the rest of the Promised Land that's entered into by following Jesus the Apostle, so consider him as an apostle if you want, and we enter in by aggressive faith. But now there's another rest for the people of God, and that's the Sabbath rest, which is to be entered into by following Jesus, not the apostle this time, but Jesus as the high priest. And this Sabbath rest can only be entered into in a full sense when we have a mature faith, a trusting faith, a holding fast faith, a confident faith, a faith that doesn't need to wake up God. As our brother shared yesterday, for those of you who missed that session on following the Lord, it was very beautifully stated that there is a mature faith that doesn't have to shake the Lord awake when the boat is being inundated by waves in the midst of a storm. Well, so we want to look at this type of faith and this type of rest, and so again I want to read chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that, meaning through David. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we do ask that you would illumine this word to us as we spend this time together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the rest of the promised land. It must be entered in through faith. We must put our feet down. We must do violence to ourselves. We must realize there's a time limit. Today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your hearts, but believe. And if we are to step into the promised land, we will find out so much about Christ. It is indeed a precious thing to see a young Christian or a mature Christian who is willing to take a risk in faith in God. Now, for sure, that person who steps out will occasionally make mistakes, will overstep their boundaries, will move in where angels fear to tread, will try all kinds of things, and find out that some of the things they've tried were not indeed what God wanted them to do. But I'll tell you one thing, and I'll give you my promise that as far as I know, this is true. That brother who steps out with aggressive faith, believing that Jesus the Apostle is leading them into all the areas of Christ and who he is, that brother will learn about Christ whether they do the right things or the wrong things. And on the other side, the person who is so overly careful that they never tread anywhere unless they're doubly, triply sure it's God speaking to them, they seldom tread anywhere. They find out very, very little about Christ other than he's Savior and some far-off Lord that they respect. So I'm just trying to encourage everybody here to find that Christian bravado to step out and find out about the Lord. There's just no better way to enter into rest than to be aggressive and to war, to fight the good fight of faith, as Paul says to Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Get in there and wrestle. You'll find out all about God and his great abilities, etc. Now it's interesting that the children of Israel entered into the promised land. Finally, this was the resting place. And yet it's recorded right here in this scripture that hundreds of years after they entered the Promised Land, we'll mark it for now 1400 B.C., we'll say that's when they entered the Promised Land. Hundreds of years, 400 years after they entered the Promised Land, David prophetically says in Psalm 95, it's time to enter rest. Now, Maybe the children of Israel, when they first heard this song of David, said, well, wait a minute, we already entered the rest when we came into the promised land. But obviously David was seeing something deeper as he brought forth this prophetic psalm. It's time not to harden our hearts, but it's time to enter his rest. Now, it takes this aggressive faith that we talked about to enter the promised land of Christ. And it's not easy to step out of this world and step into Christ. But although it's tough to enter into the promised land and take your place there, as we find out from the history of the children of Israel, it's even at least as tough to stay in the promised land once you get in. Now, those poor children of Israel, folks, they didn't know that. They just thought you enter through the Jordan River into the promised land and then you live happily ever after. Amen. But in fact, it's just as tough to live in the promised land as it is to get in. And you don't find at the end of the book of Joshua, after they get into the promised land, that the rest of the history of the children is a sparkling victory. Matter of fact, you hit the book of Judges next and you find out the confusion reigned once they got into the promised land. See, it's one thing to enter in, one thing to become a Christian. It's another thing to abide in Christ once you get into the land. Now, the children faced all kinds of problems once they got into the land. Now, they went about and they hit up the Hivites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites, the Termites, all the other ones in the land. Wherever they went, they got the victory, but they didn't know quite what to do about the Nicites. Now, maybe you don't know who they are. They're the people in the land who are nice. Now, I mean, there's the wicked Canaanites. Terrible. But what do you do about the Nicites? Well, we don't want to drive out the Nicites. We'll use them for slaves. Now, they weren't called Nicites. They were called Gibeonites. See, but they were nice. And the children of Israel said, well, all right, the Gibeonites, we'll let them stay in the land. They'll be our slaves. You remember the Gibeonites tricked the children of Israel? They came with the old sandals and the old moldy bread and said, well, we've been traveling a long way. We heard about you. And actually, they lived in the next town. And so Israel got tricked. That Israel said, okay, well, we won't destroy them. We'll let them stay in the land. And they started compromising with the nicer tribes. Coexistence, peaceful coexistence. Do you know who introduced idolatry to the children of Israel? The Nicites. That's how they've gotten into Baal and all this kind of stuff that eventually wrecked them down the road. Compromising with the Nicites. Hey, Christians, get into the land. Praise God, leaving the world behind. Slam the door on the world. Here I am in Jesus 100%. But wait a minute, there's some Nicites here. I mean, God doesn't want me to throw sports out. God doesn't want me to throw out TV and the movies. And some of my favorite things. These things are okay. And, you know, sports are fine. Movies, TV, I won't even judge these kind of things. All I got to say is they might be the ones that introduce you to idolatry. If you're not careful, the boogeyman's going to get you. He's got a little hook behind all these nice little things in the world. The nice things. Now, I'm not talking about wicked stuff. All the nice little things. Whether it's gourmet food or traveling about the country looking at nice little things. Watch out. Captain Hook's back there trying to get at you with his claws. Trying to make you compromise. Trying to bring you into idolatry. Isn't that true? Hey, it's easy to knock out these wicked things when we come to Christ. I mean, at least we can see they're the enemy. They're out to destroy me. I've got to put drugs away. That's it. Some of the nicer things. Well, it's all right. I'll just carry them around in my pockets, okay. And immediately, we find out it's hard to live in this land of Christ and to abide. Now, of course, when the children got into the promised land and took over the whole country, you'd think they'd all work in perfect harmony. I mean, this was God's will for them to set up a united nation of Israel. But in fact, the book of Judges records they began squabbling and fighting tribe to tribe. They spent so much time fighting each other that the enemy started creeping back in. the Philistines who've been pushed back started filtering in from the west coast there, because the Benjamites were fighting the Judites, and they were just fighting each other, tribe to tribe. Why, you'd think there'd be unity among the children of God. No, all kinds of tribal and family rivalry going on, to where they actually attacked and fought one another. Isn't that terrible? It's a good thing Christians don't do that. We get in the land, we're all together under the common banner of Christ, not fighting or expending energy, talking about one another, who's worse and who's wrong, and who's manipulating. Why Christians spend so much time fighting each other, it's no wonder the enemy can creep back in. It's tough living here. It's tough living in this land that God says, this is my land, now this is your land, now all of you dwell together. How blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's also virtually impossible unless we're holding fast to the head, our Lord Jesus Christ. But it sounds nice. Enter in here, be all one. And then they started fighting each other. And there were other external problems they were having. Government was a real problem. They tried judges for a while, and they decided they wanted a king like the rest of the world. They had all kinds of government problems, and it's so true in the church today. We call us a pastor, and he's trouble. Maybe once in a while we get a David-type pastor who's a blessing. Or maybe we have a board of elders and start a little oligarchy going. A couple of men ruling the roost. You know, I mean, we missed the point. Always having government problems. You know, a lot of the problems in any given fellowship are directly related to the government. Wherever the brothers are at who are heading up the thing, I tell you, that's where the saints are going to be at. And we might as well just put the blame where it is. Well, they had government problems back in these days, too. But, you know, they had a lot of subtler problems. Because, you see, once they got into the land, the whole purpose of them being in the land was that they were to be a light to the Gentiles. Their nation was to prosper by God. And these people who had a revelation of who Jehovah is were supposed to disseminate this revelation of God across the whole earth, to be a light to the Gentiles all over the place. And they became selfish instead of giving people. Isn't that terrible? Instead of broadcasting everything, they just took the land and enjoyed the crops. And they didn't care about those Gentiles out there. Matter of fact, they began telling spook stories about the Gentiles. How bad they were, how mean they were, how we're supposed to stay away from them, how we got to remain separate from all of those riffraff out there. And the Jews developed this tremendous rationale to pump themselves and to put down everybody else. That's terrible. That wasn't God's purpose. And of course, underlying the whole thing, the tragedy is that the destiny of Israel was to be what God told them in Exodus chapter 19. I want you to be a holy nation and priests unto me, a peculiar people. But they didn't take seriously their spiritual calling, their spiritual destiny. They didn't take seriously that they were to be, as it were, intercessors for the world, a nation of priests. They gave that stuff up. They said, let the ladies pray. We got business to do. Oh, the men went out and tilled their fields and became crafty merchants and one thing and another, and spent all their emotional energy developing their great talents to make money. And they didn't really develop the whole spiritual side, which was the whole purpose for God bringing them into that land anyway. You see, it's one thing to be taken out of slavery in Egypt and be brought into the promised land, but if you still have a slave mentality in the promised land, you're not going to really be what God wants you to be. And there was a tremendous process that had to go on in their lives, which the children of Israel were not willing to face up to, and that is the fact that they needed to continually come to their God, continually humble themselves and pray and seek His face, and God would transform them into the people of God they were supposed to be. Even though Israel is just an earthly example, they were a representative nation of what God's desire was for a people. They were to overcome such things as worrying. They were supposed to stop worrying and start trusting in God. And that's where this whole matter of rest in the promised land is called Shabbat. Shabbat. That's the Hebrew word for which we say Sabbath. It's actually Shabbat. God says, when you get into the land, I want you to Shabbat. Now, why did God tell the people to rest? He said, now, I want you to overcome your slave fretfulness, your slave mentality, and learn to trust in me. You're such a bunch of worriers. You let things gnaw away at you all the time. Oh, we're afraid of the enemies all around us. They're going to come get us. God says, trust, trust. Shabbat, Shabbat. Rest. Oh, I'm so anxious. I got to work harder. I know that my business is just starting out. I've just made my first million, and I got to keep working. God says, you give me one day out of seven and just lay low because I'm the one who provides for your bounty. Don't you ever get the idea it's you that has the power to get wealth. It is God who giveth you the power to get wealth. And I want you to stop being such a frantic, neurotic, workaholic achiever and trust me more. If you can't trust me for one day a week to let your business go into my hands and allow me to do a recreative work in your job, then you don't really trust me at all. Now, you just take one day off and don't do anything. You know, the children of Israel didn't do that so well. They started off with good intentions, but it wasn't long before they weren't working the seventh day. Except the real religious ones. They were just secular men. Hey, listen. Those Arab traders come into town and steal our business on Saturday. We got to keep our shops open. All right. Where is the Christian testimony today? That we're not worried. We're not anxious. It's God who giveth us the power to get wealth. We rest. We rest in the sufficiency of God. There's got to be a real transformation from worrywartism and workaholicism to a real knowledge. You see, this is an inner knowledge that Christ is my provider. Christ is my supplier. We think that Christ saved us and then said, Christ saved us. We say, thank God I'm saved. Then Christ says, go sick 'em, boy. And now we're supposed to work out harder. Oh, well, now I'm a Christian. I got to work harder. I got to be more frantic. But the testimony of a Christian should be that he does things well, efficiently, and hard, but he also can trust and rest. That he doesn't get caught in the very machinery that he's established. There's many Christians' fingers being mangled in the machinery of business because they can't keep their fingers out and let God do the work. But that's part of Promised Land Shabbat. If we really want to enter rest, we've got to enter into Promised Land Sabbath. See, there's a deeper rest. Now listen, the rest of the Promised Land was started in 1400 B.C. When did the Sabbath rest start? The seventh day of creation. Now that's deep rest. That goes back to creative purposes. That goes beyond the redemptive purposes. It goes even further. It takes redemption and pulls it all the way back to your original creative intention. On the seventh day, God rested. Do you get the hint? If you want to really rest, you've got to find out how to live in a Sabbath. And it would be very shallow for us to think that means taking off on Sundays. There's something much deeper involved in that. And these folks, God wanted to train the children of Israel to move from their own sense of slave mentality and inferiority to a real sense of their royal priesthood and their peculiar possession of God. And so it is with us. We who've been bombarded as men with this effeminization that goes about in the world today, where we're made to feel as if we're nothing and have no self-esteem nor purpose nor reason for being, God wants to take that kind of inferiority and so transform us by the consideration of Christ that we begin to see we have a holy calling, a noble calling. We are a peculiar possession. We're not to be taken lightly. And that God esteems us highly and has given each of us a ministry and a calling and a way to work. This is rest from the anxiety, the inferiority complex that all of us have to deal with all the time. And of course, it's the rest of the constant condemnation of our hearts into the rest of the full assurance that God has forgiven us of our sins. These are kind of things that it takes to live in the promised land once we get there. To live in the Sabbath rest. And that's why I feel when God gets some of His kids in and they begin working, they find out all about Christ. They aggressively go to the mountains. By the way, you know, some people did go into the mountains. Do you know who the man was who said, "Hey, where's the mountains with the giants?" You know, when they got into the promised land, there's one guy. You might think he's a masochist. He said, "Where's the mountains? Where's the giants?" They said, "Right up there. A place called Hebron." Hebron's one of the main cities in Israel. Hebron. But there's the sons of Anak. It's the giants up there. And it was Caleb, a faithful spy, who said, "Let me out of them." Old Caleb went up there. You know how old Caleb was when they hit the promised land? Man, he's in his elder years. He took out his sword and said, "Let's go get them, boys!" And Caleb and his family roared up there in Hebron, and they slew those sons of Anak. Why, he wasn't afraid of that kind of aggressive faith. But isn't it strange how once we begin to exercise faith and move into the promised land, and we try evangelizing, we try preaching, and we try ministering to people, and we try praying, and all these kinds of things. We get into the promised land, and God says, "Now I want you to learn about Shabbat, about Sabbath, about rest." And the first thing I want to explain to you, God says, is you've had the perspective a little backwards. You see, I didn't ask you to come into your rest. I asked you to come into my rest. If you go back and look in chapters 3 and 4, you'll find nowhere does it say, "Enter into your rest." It says, "Enter into His rest." I thought the promised land was our land, God. I thought, honest engine, I thought you swore that we said this land was going to be ours. And God said, no, actually the land of Israel is my rest, God says. And the strange paradox of the way God does things is, as you enter into His rest and take His land for Him, you enter into your rest as a byproduct. You see, but we're so selfish, we didn't see that at first. So we crossed into Jesus and we said, "Oh, praise God, I'm saved. I'm resting from my sins. I'm resting from my condemnation. I don't have to strive and struggle anymore. I'm resting. It only lasts so long. Then we stop resting. Then God says, "Well, you see, the problem is, what you really need to capture is, this is my rest. It's my righteousness you have, not your righteousness. It's my life that you live and rest in, not your life that you can ever rest in." It's a difference. It is a revelation. It has to be seen. His rest is what we need to enter into. Look at verse 10 there. And you notice all the way through this passage, chapter 4, verse 10. The one who has entered His rest, and that's a capital H, that's God's rest, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And what's that referring to? It's referring to the fact that when God created the world in 6 days, it says, on the seventh day, He rested from all His works. Now you and I, now listen to this, this is magical and mysterious. You and I have the calling to enter into the rest of God who rested on the seventh day of creation. And when you and I learn how to enter into His rest, then we learn how to cease from our works. Do you know how to do that? Does that sound mysterious and spooky to you? The Sabbath rest? I wonder what that means. How did God rest on the seventh day? Did He take sort of a vacation? And say, "Gabe, take all my calls for me, will you? I'm going to be away for a few days." How does God rest? If we could find out how God rests, then maybe we could at least see what we're heading for. Well, very interesting about God. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day, He rested, and He's been resting ever since. But He's been working like a dog. But He's been resting, but He's been working. Jesus said, "My Father works, and so I work." But God doesn't consider His work work. He considers His work rest. How can that be? Well, I can't give you all the answers because I haven't learned them myself. But I'll tell you a few clues. I got a couple of clues. God rests because He created the whole shebang and He reigns over it. Now, a king does a lot of work, but it's not like he's working. You see, he's reigning. Now, God says, "Do this," and boom, it happens. He says, "Let there be," and light comes. He just says it, and 120 watts comes out, and the light lights up the universe. Whatever He says happens. I mean, you know, you can hardly call that work, really. You know what I mean? It's tremendous unleashing of power. Make no mistake about it. There's a tremendous unleashing of power going out, but it's not as if He goes, "Let there be light." He says, "Oh, man, that was exhausting. Let me rest a little bit, and then I'll ask for something else." No, no, almost effortlessly He creates the whole thing, and then He just reigns. Let me put it another way. God rests because He is. And He just is all the time. He just bees who He is. And it's awfully hard to describe, but you see, it's like this. The Bible says God is love. Now, that doesn't mean God looks down and says, "Oh, there's Bob Shine. Man, he is tough to love. But let me see. I am love. Yes, I remember the scripture. I guess I should care for him. Let me see if I can find something deep down in my heart for him." No, no, God just is love. So everything He does is love. Listen, you don't have to work at it. If you is love, you love. You know, it doesn't say God has love. He says, "All right, let me go, let's see, drawer number 5. You know, here's some, yes, I'll dump it down." He just is. So every time He is, His love comes out. And God is righteous. He doesn't have to think about, "Oh, let's see, what's the right thing to do here?" Forget it. He just goes, "Is," the right thing happens. The wicked are judged, and those who are honest and righteous are rewarded. Make no mistake about it. God is absolutely righteous because He is righteous. He is holy. He doesn't have to say, "Oh, I have to be careful what movies I watch. Let's see, I need to be careful what I do. I need to be careful with my mouth." Forget it. He just is, and it's holiness all over the place. There's holiness, righteousness, love. He is. Now, you see, you and I haven't entered that rest. You know why? Because you and I don't is so well. Is you isn't? I don't know if you is, but let me tell you something. Most of us are trying to be something. God just is. See? Now I figure I'm a Christian, born again, bought with the precious blood. Now I gotta try to love somebody. Boy, that takes a lot of energy. I don't know if you can identify with that. I remember when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I was a little fatter than I am now. You know, I got a nice little belly. But boy, when I used to go to a party, because I wanted to impress the girls, I used to suck in my gut almost the whole time at the party. You know, you can do this. I used to suck in my gut, walk around like this, you know. Talk to everybody, try not to breathe too much, you know. I felt real good, you know. I look skinnier. Whenever I looked in the mirror, you ever look in the mirror and just go, No. You look in the mirror, you go, you know? We're trying to be something. Takes so much energy. I go home from a party and go, And all the girls I went out were no different. They took off those girdles, went, All trying to be, takes so much energy, so much effort, trying to fake it. You and I go to work, we say, yes boss, you want that? Fine. And we go home, go, ah, ha. It takes so much out of us. It's hard to be a doormat for everybody all day long, to take it with a smile, to be the salesman who always agrees with the dumb client. It takes so much out of you trying to be something. And we translate that right over into our spiritual life, trying to be things. Oh, man, we're trying. I don't even want to touch this because I believe our brother Ed's going to probably share on being honest with God. But listen, if we ain't isn't, we're not resting. If you're not being who you are in Christ, and you know, finding out who you are in Christ, that's a discovery of the century for you. Because then you find out you don't need to struggle to try to love somebody because it's right there inside. You just find that resource there, Christ in you, and just let it go. You don't have to fake it, work it up, drum it up, try to be something you're not. It's one of the biggest facades in Christianity today. People trying to be something they're not. And people can tell you're trying to be something. You can always tell somebody's trying to get up and be spiritual when they're giving a message. You know what I mean? Everybody's cringing. Oh, poor Joe, he's trying to be. And then you can tell somebody's just being themselves. It just, you know, you just take it. You feel at home. You feel comfortable. We need to learn this lesson. Because God entered into his rest and he just flows. You see, when you is, then you can flow out of who you are. And so work being defined by God, I think, is just flowing. You see, it isn't as if every time God sees something happen outside, an apple getting ready to fall off a tree, he says, oh, send an angel down, we got to pull that apple down to the ground. He set up this thing in such a way that gravity very naturally flows like a law. Just let an apple shake itself loose and it falls right to the ground. And there it is. And God has spiritual laws too. And there are spiritual laws that are already functioning. And it isn't as if God has to drum up something all the time. It's just some poor saint prays up to God and says, oh, dear God, you got to help us. We're in a terrible strait. Things are happening. The whole world's collapsing. The sky is falling. Oh, God, please help us. God says, hey, Gabe, just put the answer on the conveyor belt, you know. God causes all things to work together for good. The conveyor belt's already rolling. Says, ah, that saint's praying. Yeah, well, there's the answer. Just about to fall off the conveyor. There we go. Not as if God has to shuffle through the inventory and see if he's got the right number for the particular prayer that's being prayed. There's not a prayer that's offered to God that he hasn't already heard and had the answer supplied. It's already done because the work is finished. I mean, we get the perfect example when we look at Jesus. You see, Jesus walked on this earth, and you know what he was? He just was. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when Jesus died on Calvary's cross, it was said, it is finished. And everything Jesus does now is done out of what he's already done. Now, that's not work. It's work if you have to discover how to do something for a need that's out there, and you have to do something about it. But it's not work if you have already achieved it all and finished the work, and all you have to do is give the supply of that which already has been done. When Jesus said it is finished, there's nothing that he has to do now except give us the bounty of that finished work. He's not struggling up in heaven interceding for you and I, saying, oh, so tough praying for those Maryland men. I just don't know. No, it's all finished. And maybe Michael the archangel comes around with Gabe and says, hey, let's play catch. And Jesus says, well, I want to intercede for the saints today. I just love to intercede. And the angels say, isn't that a lot of work? Jesus says, it's the joy of my life. I've got so much to give, and I just love to hear the saints ask for it. And I just love to sit up here and just rain. They say, oh, please, Lord, do this. He says, yes, sir, let there be. Boom! He just loves to rain and is and flow. And when we find out who we are in Christ, something miraculous begins to happen to us. We enter into Shabbat. He who ceases from his works, our works, enters into his rest. But we've got to diligently, it says, in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, how can we practically enter this precious rest and just begin to be who we are in Christ and flow out of that and do that which is the finished work? I want to tell you something that happened to me one day. It was such a tremendous change in my life, and I didn't realize what happened. An awareness came into my life that I no longer had to strive to witness to people as if I were initiating something or trying to achieve something. But I found out that I can witness to people with a confident assurance that I am only adding to that which God, through His Spirit, was already entering into that person's life. Let me give you the difference. I go over and say, "Hey, Charlie, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus." And then I get all sweaty under the armpits, and I say, "Oh, man, I hope he doesn't ask me questions I can't answer. And I've got to give him my best shot here. And let's see now, what did I hear the pastor say last Sunday?" And I try to give this guy a witness, you know, a full-orb witness. I pull out my little gold booklet, share the things with him, leave it with him, pray with him, and go. And I used to get so tired after witnessing like that. But there came a day when I saw something, and I saw, I never have been to anybody yet that I've witnessed to that God hasn't gone before. When are you going to learn that, Dana? It's not as if you have to start from the beginning and share to the end and ask the person if they want to accept Christ. All you got to do is try to discern where God is flowing in that person's life and add a little something to it. You don't have to give them the full orb gospel. You just plant one seed that can mean the salvation of a person's life. Why don't you cooperate with the flow of what God in His omniscient will is working out in that person's life and not try to just walk in there as if God had done nothing before, neither will He do anything after. It's such a strain to feel like you're personally responsible for the soul of this person. Now here you are, you got your one chance to talk to them, and you're on the airplane, you better start from beginning to end. You're on an elevator. You keep pushing the delay button, the emergency stop. No, listen. No, now the fourth law is, but you see, when you realize that God doesn't make these kind of mistakes and you really begin to believe in the providential leading of God, it does something to your witnessing. All you need to do is, as it were, you don't have to go out there and fight against somebody to bring them to Christ. All you got to do is pick up the booty. Christ is already slaying a person's heart. They see that they're a sinner. They just need to be sure of the way. And if you tell them the way and they're convinced by what you're telling them, you pray with them and pick up the booty and bring your sheaves back with you with songs of rejoicing. It's a whole different concept. It's resting witnessing. Can you rest witness? How many of you get nervous in the palm of your hands and they get all sweaty when you think about witnessing? I said, okay, folks, from today, right now, we're going to say amen. We're going to go down the hill to the nearest town. We're going to break up two by two and go out witnessing. Immediately, some people start heaving for heart palpitations. So scared are we that something's going to happen that we haven't foreseen, and something might. But God has foreseen the whole business. Now, how are we going to enter into this rest? Whether it's in witnessing, whether it's in ministry, whether it's in being who we're supposed to be in Christ. How are we going to find these things out? It's by being led in by Jesus. Not just the apostle of faith, but Jesus the high priest. This is the theme of the letter of Hebrews. And what the writer is saying to these Hebrew believers is this. Now, you've been Christians for a while. You've known Jesus as Savior and Lord and as Son of God. You're convinced of these doctrines. But you don't know Jesus as your high priest. You've not understood how intimate He is, how much He understands your weaknesses, how much He has been tempted like you have been tempted, yet without sin, how much you can come to Him, how much the throne of grace is open, how much communion is offered to you. He understands you more than you think. He's more honest than you think He is. You can talk to Him about your temptations. He can say, "Oh, yeah, I've been there too. Here's the way out." But no, these Christians, for some strange reason called condemnation, were backing off of Jesus. The writer keeps saying, "Come into the throne. Come in by the new and living way." And the saints kept backing off, saying, "Oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, I'm terrible. Oh, I'm a failure. Oh, I'm defeated." And Jesus says, No, come closer, come closer. You don't get the point yet. You can only make it if you're right next to Me.
Tell me all about every dirty detail of all the problems in your head. Tell me about it. I know all about it, and I'll help you change every bit of it. Get in close. Don't go away. But tough times were making people back off Jesus instead of come in. You see, they did not know him as high priest by revelation. Now, you know him as Savior by revelation. Do you know him as high priest by revelation? Do you know what that means? That he ever liveth to make intercession for you? Do you grab the ramifications of that? That he knows you're Jesus. Let's just suppose that you had a real close Christian friend. Somebody who had no vested interest in manipulating your life. Somebody you could share everything with, and you know it would not be shared anywhere else. To have such a Christian brother that you could share all your warts with, share your problems with, and tell the guy when you go out to an X-rated movie, or tell the guy when you went out drinking, didn't tell anybody, or tell the guy if you cheated on your wife, and you know that he'd listen and understand, try to help you. I bet you some of you give $1,000 for a friend like that you know you could trust, and you could tell him everything, and he could help you get on through. And Jesus is better than that guy. But you and I don't believe that. When we start doing things wrong, we start to hide in the shadows, just like Adam and Eve, behind trees, and make fig leaf garments for ourselves. And we're afraid to come to Jesus, who said, "Come, let us reason together. Your sins may be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow." But you're hanging back. And these kids here in Hebrews were hanging back, and so they weren't resting. Now, how can we practically come to know Jesus the high priest? Okay. It said that in Hebrews chapter 3 we have entering into the promised land. It comes through seeing Jesus as the apostle. And specifically, how do we find Jesus? We find Jesus as he comes to us as a living word called, in chapter 3, promises. Jesus as the living word comes as a promise to us, and we must mix it with faith and aggressively take our stand, and we enter the promised land. Now, in chapter 4, to enter into Sabbath rest, we must also get a hold of Jesus as the living word. But this time, not as a promise to be stood upon. This time, we need to allow Jesus, the living word, to come in and examine our lives. And that's why that famous verse, Hebrews 4:12, is right there. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. What's this talking about? Brothers, if we want to enter into Sabbath rest, we must allow that doctor, that surgeon, that high priest Jesus, put us on the table. And by that precious two-edged sword, as it were a sharp, sharp scalpel, go down into our lives and separate soul and spirit. Separate your will from his will. Separate the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Show you what's really going down inside there. And in the midst of that depth, surgery, you find Christ in your life. As your life, as your source, as your enabling, as your ministry, as your calling. But you and I are afraid to go under the knife. Just as we're afraid of physical surgery. Some folks would rather die than face up to the need for surgery. So it's true in spiritual cases too. Isn't this a precious word? It just depends which way you look at it. After saying you can enter the Sabbath rest, he says, diligently work to enter that rest. And then he says, the word of God is living and active and nobody can hide from it. But if you lay yourself out on that operating table and say, "Oh, Jesus, I've been a Christian now for 5 years and I keep running up against these kind of walls of going nowhere. I'm afraid I'm circling in the wilderness. I don't know how to come in." And Jesus says, "Come on in here a little closer. I want to do some preventive surgery in your life. I want to take out some little tumors that exist in your life that if you let them stay there, they'll become cancerous and malignant and even kill you, spiritually speaking. You're going to let me put the knife to your life?" You know who the high priest is? That's the high priest. He sounds scary, doesn't he? But if you got a doctor who knows what he's doing, he becomes your best friend in times of strategic surgery. You put your trust in the hands of this guy who anesthetizes you and puts you out, and you don't even know what's going to happen. Your whole life is put in the hands of that guy. And in that kind of relationship, and in that kind of abiding relationship, boy, you really come to know Jesus. You never knew a Jesus like that.
You only knew a Jesus, as it were, from the outside, a Jesus who saves, a Jesus who's Lord, and a Jesus out there. But listen, you let him get the knife into you, and he stays with you, and he sews up the wound, and he makes sure it's healed right. Then he gives you all the consolations inside while he's even working and correcting the things that need correcting. And then you find Jesus the best friend you ever had. And then you enter into rest because you say, listen, I got a doctor. He's never going to leave me alone. He walks this close to me. Every once in a while, he takes me into the surgery room. It's just him and me. And he starts going in. He starts cutting away the thoughts and intents. I thought I was such a great Christian, but then he saw and he showed me how much I'm an opportunist, how much I'm trying to manipulate, how much I'm trying to take over leadership in my fellowship, how much I feel is an investment in my own ego in what I'm trying to do for God. And he started separating the stuff to where I could love people because I loved them in Jesus and not because I wanted something out of them. And he started doing a work in my life with the surgical tool, the living word. Ah, now there is the high priest. And so that's why the writer ends up saying, we don't have a high priest who can't understand our infirmities. He's tempted every way like we are. So come to the throne of grace and receive grace and find mercy. Receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our resource. Jesus, the high priest. We need the rest of the apostle bringing us into the land. And we need the rest of the high priest bringing us under the blade. And in the end, as it says in the book of Hebrews, even though the discipline of the moment does not seem to be pleasurable but painful, the end of it is holiness, sanctification. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Don't you want to be made holy? What do you think it happens by osmosis? No, it happens by radical surgery. By a doctor who has the most painless techniques. And even when it's painful, he somehow gives you something to bite. Or something to give you a way of escape and be able to make it through the tough times. Listen, this is Sabbath rest. When you see somebody who's ceased from striving, when you see somebody who's been through the war, you see somebody who's ceased from sin, as Peter says. Because he's been through with the high priest, and he knows him intimately. I'm not satisfied when a man says, well, I know Jesus is Savior, but I'm not sure I've heard from him in the last year. I'm not sure how well they really know Jesus. This is a day-by-day business. This real rest. And you know something? It's his rest. After all is said and done, to be in Christ, we find his rest. And we find our rest in his rest. And the focus changes from, I need my rest, to, he wants his rest. I'm going to give him his rest. I'm going to serve him. I'll work for him. I'll be for him. And all the time you're being just the way you're created to be. So you are being who you are. And you're resting. I mean, it's the most wonderful, wonderful experience in life. Oh, when we just touch the outer borders of this whole thing of Sabbath, why don't we take Sabbath seriously and enter into this full and precious rest? And what kind of faith is it that enables us to enter into Sabbath rest? I sometimes use this phrase that there is a masculine side to faith, the aggressive putting down your foot type, and there's the feminine side to faith, the trusting kind. You know, sometimes faith acts. Faith is an action. That's the aggressive side. Sometimes faith is not acting. That's the trusting side, when there's nothing you can do. And you don't have to read very far in Hebrews 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 to hear the writer keep on saying, the kind of faith you need for this circumstance to enter into this deep abiding rest is holding fast kind of faith. Holding firm to the end kind of faith. Confident kind of faith. Boast of your hope kind of faith. And what kind of faith does that conjure up in your mind? Not the aggressive, stepping on the territory type of faith, but the standing where you are in Christ and not allowing yourself to be budged by unbelief. If you really believe Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you shouldn't be budged by all the stuff that the world is giving you. You hold fast the confession of your faith. You put your real trust in him. And I mean that kind of trust that allows him to take the knife to your life. You know, there are many people are afraid that if Jesus
ever really got a hold of them, he would rip them to shreds. They think to themselves, listen, if God really knew what I was like, isn't that a dumb statement? If God really knew what I was like, I mean, if I ever really told him what was going on in my head, he would tear me to shreds. He'd say,
oh, so terrible. What Joe is thinking, I never would have believed. Somehow we have this very naive idea that we're keeping anything from God, but God, from whom there are no secrets hid. He knows everything about us. But we have a fear. If I got too close to God, he would make me straighten things out in my life that might cost me my job, might even cost me my marriage, would certainly cost me maybe some friendships. And if I really ever let God really put the knife to me, he'd make me take away my stupid macho image and make me take away things that I've enjoyed all my life. And I just don't know how I could live, because I'm just such a worldly person. I don't think I could really be spiritual. I mean, I don't want to always cry when I get up in front of people. If I come close to God, he's going to make me cry all the time. And if I come close to God, he's going to make me talk with a higher voice and always talk spiritual. And I'll never be able to talk about things I like sports or something like that. He'll say, no, no, that's not spiritual. I want you to talk about the book of Revelation, that's all. And we have all kinds of fears that have been conjured up in the midst of darkness. All I can say is, prove me wrong. Come to Jesus as high priest, as great surgeon. Come as close as you can to him and say, put the knife to my life, Jesus, because it's miserable the way it is. I'm in the promised land of Christ, but I'm not resting here. I'm anxious as a Christian. I feel defeated. I feel ashamed. I'm not resting as a Christian, even though I'm a Christian. I'm a miserable Christian. Would you please put the knife and examine my life? Laser surgery? And find out what's wrong? Because I don't know what's wrong, and I don't know who I am. So I'm living between two worlds, and I'm not enjoying myself. And I really want to rest. I want to have Sabbath rest. I don't want to be a worrier. I want to be a truster. I don't want to be anxious. I want to believe you're my provider. But I need some surgery, Jesus, and I'm afraid that if I go under the anesthesia, I'll never come out again. Really putting our trust in God is when we let him work on the inside of our lives as well as the outside of our lives. And we need a Sabbath rest. One of the greatest witnesses and testimonies of all Christians I meet is when I see a Christian who has really got rest in his soul. Come to all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's spiritual rest. That's the promised land. And take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am meek and lowly. And you shall find rest for your soul. Now that's Sabbath rest. When you see a Christian with soul rest, they're not perfect. They get anxious at times. But they keep coming back to the fact that Christ is my high priest. He knows about everything that's happened and is going to happen. He's got my life right in the middle of his hands. So we enter into his rest. His rest. Now, would you bow your heads together with me just for a moment? I know I've taken a long time to try to share these truths. But I just want you to be honest with God here today. As we have our heads bowed, I want you to do a little spiritual inventory. I want you to really be honest with God about whether you've been following Jesus the Apostle and putting your foot down where you're supposed to be, in the church, in the promised land of Christ, in whom are all blessings. Are you there? Are you going through the outward wars, the fight of good faith, the moral issues? Are you taking them up with Jesus and finding victory? The mouth, the attitudes that are poisonous, are you allowing him to deal with these things in your life? That's promised land stuff. Maybe you and I are in the promised land as Christians. We truly believe in Christ and walked a certain way. But we find there's mountains that we're afraid to tackle. And we still have a slave mentality, even while we're in the promised land. And you're not satisfied with your Christian life. You aren't satisfied. I want to recommend the greatest prescription, that you decide right here and now in your heart that you're going to get to know Jesus, the one who wields this precious redemptive scalpel. You're going to allow him to examine your life and walk with him and let him transform you, even as you consider him the high priest of your confession. Brothers, we need to enter into rest, real rest, where you are who you are and you flow out of his finished work in every ministry that you undertake. Lord, I just pray that you'll apprehend all of us within the truth of this precious rest, that no matter what kind of external shaking may be going on, there is blessed rest because we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name.